beginning of what we chronicle as a new year, Lord. We thank you that every day your mercies are new every morning, Lord, and your goodness is new to us. And how we pray that you would renew us this morning as we spend time in your word of truth. Lord, help us to understand who you are, who you have called us to be, but also, Lord, give us the power to do it. Lord, we call upon you not just for wisdom and knowledge, but for grace and for transformative power. Lord, give us your spirit this morning as we spend this time with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to jump right into the covenant of works this morning. So we sort of done all the overview stuff. So we're going to begin in the covenant of works. I'm excited to start that. Just some background, and you can find, you know, really any of this stuff if you read anybody that's pretty solid on the covenants today, and there's a lot of good work out there. But covenant of works is affirmed by the vast majority of Reformed theologians, especially from the beginning. I don't know of anybody in the first, you know, from the 17th century, really, is when you covenant theology takes off. And then 18th, even 19th, not until the 20th century do I know of anybody who really in the Reformed camp said, I don't like this idea of a covenant of works. I don't like the title of a covenant of works, or, you know, questioning the idea even of a covenant. You did have some of that in Germany in the 19th century, but that's not really the Reformed camp. So, by a vast majority of Reformed theologians, of course, it's enshrined in the Westminster Standards. The term covenant of works, the whole two covenant system is Westminster, but it's not exclusive to Westminster. It's important to point that out. But it has been questioned by some today. Whether or not it exists is a question, and whether or not it's a proper title for it. Some will say, well, yes, there is a covenant with Adam, but you know, it shouldn't be called the covenant of works. And at least in the guys that I've read who go in this direction, they want to ascribe all to grace. They set forward the elements of grace in the covenant of works. And so I'm trying to give you, you know, sort of the what's behind the denial of the covenant of works. They want to rightly exalt God's grace, so that's to be commendable. And they notice all these elements of grace within the covenant of works. And of course, there are. God's always gracious with his creatures, good to his creatures. Now, it depends in a sense what we mean by grace. But clearly, there's nothing wrong with those two things. They notice that the covenant of works is referred to as the covenant of life in the Westminster Confessional Standards, and it's found twice, that phrase. The Larger Catechism, question 20, speaks to the covenant of works as the, quote, covenant of life, and so does Shorter Catechism, question 12, which is the Shorter Catechism version of that question. Summarized with that the Larger Catechism is about that big and the Shorter one's about that big, but they both use the phrase covenant of life. So two times Westminster Standards use covenant of life instead of covenant of works. Now six times the standards use the phrase covenant of works, and it's clear that they're talking about the same covenant. So they're using those two titles interchangeably. They don't see a contradiction there. They don't see anything that militates against one militating against the other. They see, again, you could use those terms interchangeably, and clearly three times as much they prefer the phrase covenant of works, six times to two. That's worth noting. It's also called by many Reformed theologians, sometimes you'll hear the phrase covenant of creation, covenant of nature sometimes. I think that gets at that same element of covenant of life. And I'll hopefully try to unpack that to you. But yes, those titles are sometimes used for the covenant of works. These guys also point out that there is grace in this covenant, and there is, if by grace we mean God's unmerited favor in holding out to man the reward of eternal life, which he obviously doesn't owe to man, and all that means, the closeness of God to his creature and so forth. But as we'll see, that doesn't deny that the explicit way of blessedness for the man before the fall was his own personal perfect obedience. It's the grace of blessing and intimacy given freely, not the grace of forgiveness and righteousness given by the works of another You know, there is a difference in the kind of grace. If we want to call it grace, fine, but it's not the grace of escaping God's judgment and wrath, which Adam doesn't need. He doesn't need that kind of grace. He doesn't need the grace of another's righteousness imputed to him. He is sinless. And so, you know, let's be clear what we're talking about. But I don't have any problem talking about grace in the sense of God's unmerited favor, God's blessing. It's argued, and this is argued pretty strenuously, that nowhere in Scripture is God's relationship to Adam called a covenant. The word isn't found. Now we're going to come back to that because there is a disputed verse that actually is used. It's also argued that the elements of a covenant are not found in God's relationship to Adam. So remember, these last 5 weeks we spent, what is a covenant? What's the nature of a covenant? What are the elements that we find in covenants? What do we see in Scripture that we can say, oh, this is a covenant? Because not always is the word covenant used. For example, when God speaks to David and has that agreement with David in 2 Samuel 7, the word covenant is not found in that chapter. And yet later on in the Psalms, it does say my covenant with David. But even if it didn't say that, we should have been able to see in 2 Samuel 7 that was a covenant. You don't need the word there to make it so. So that's something. But I want to come back to these objections and these arguments. But here I just want to notice that this is sort of the rationale of those who say, you know what, there either isn't any covenant with Adam or there's an agreement or a covenant, but it's not works. It's all grace. And it shouldn't be called that. So like I said, we'll come back. But I think the bottom line is if we get rid of the idea of a works requirement that was failed, whatever language you want to use, we lose the reason for the cross, right? I mean, obviously there was something. There was a fall from something. So there was an expectation, a requirement of some sort that was failed. We don't want to say God created man fallen. There was a status that was at first here, and then it was gone. And then there needed to be a redemption. I mean, this is pretty foundational stuff, it seems to me, if we're going to talk this way. So if there was no formal relationship that was failed, how could there be a fall? How could there be a curse? How could there be a need for an atonement? And again, you've got to see that in Adam, right? Because then if there's no covenant with Adam that affects everybody that's with him in that covenant, that he is representing others, well, then his life would have no bearing on us than anybody else's, right? I mean, somebody else, you know, in another country right now is sinning. Do we have to worry about the ramifications of that? God's going to judge us for that? Well, no, because that person's not the head of us in a covenant. And yet when Adam sins, it affects everybody. And God doesn't hold that, you know, that doesn't, you know, I'm not responsible for every human being's sin that's ever been, and neither are you. And yet when Adam sins, there is a ramification of that. It shows that Adam was a unique head of the race. And you know, again, we get the idea of covenant from that. So it's important to notice that. Another aspect, what need would there have been for Christ to come and keep the law perfectly if there wasn't already a covenant requiring perfect obedience? Why would he have to come and do that if there wasn't that formal relationship, that formal agreement and stipulation that we had failed already in some sense? So just to go to the Westminster Standards, they clearly and unequivocally affirm the idea and the name of a covenant of works. So, you know, there are guys who are in the Reformed camp who, I don't know if they take exceptions to Westminster or redefine it, or just maybe they're not, you know, of the Westminster variety, but, you know, you can find the same kind of language in the Canons of Dort and in the three forms of unity, Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism. But the Westminster Confession of Faith 7:2, I think you have this, right? The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him, that's that representative headship again, right? In him to his posterity upon condition of his, that's what's understood there, upon condition of Adam's perfect and personal obedience. So if Adam stands, everybody stands. If Adam falls, everybody falls, right? Carl.
Have
Oh, sure. I think it's even used in terms of the covenant of grace. You know, I think I've mentioned this before. You'll get this question on Presbytery 4. Is the covenant of grace conditional? You know, and the answer needs to be, well, it depends what you mean by that. You know, do we have to do something to be saved? Yes, I have to believe and I have to repent. That's the condition upon which God offers salvation. That is the covenant of grace. And yet, what do we say? How does that come about? Well, Christ purchased my belief and my, you know, repentance for me on the cross so that in God's timing, I'm effectually called and all that. So the condition is purchased by Christ and given to me, but I still have to live it out, right? I still have to work that out and express it. So even there, we would say, yes, it's not like, you know, universalism that, well, there's nothing required on the part of the saved person. There is, but we look to God to accomplish it in us. Now, that's different, though, here. That's why sometimes you'll see maybe that word used a little bit more, because God is not holding out to Adam the possibility of somebody else fulfilling this covenant for him, right? There's no knowledge of that. That doesn't mean that God couldn't do that, because obviously God turns around and does that. When he falls, he's not destroyed. The covenant of grace is proclaimed. But when God first speaks to Adam, there's no notion of that. All he knows is he's righteous. He is to continue to be righteous. God warns him, as we'll come to in a minute, that if he disobeys, he's going to die. In the day you eat of it, you shall die. There's no salvation held out there. Again, in God's mind, that was all going to come to fruition. But all Adam knows, remember covenant theology, looking at it in terms of biblical theology. What do you know if you're Adam and Eve in the garden? God has created you. You're perfect. He's given you all you need. You're supposed to obey him perfectly and continue to walk in that. And you've been warned. Right? If you disobey, you're going to die. So you have all that knowledge. But you have no knowledge of a salvation scheme. There's none of that's been communicated. Then the chapter 19:1. Again, there's six places, but these are like two really main places. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and the ability to keep it. So here's the statement, you know, really the definition of the covenant of works in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's Adam, right? He's giving it to Adam. There's one of the catechism questions, with whom does God make the covenant of works? And the answer is Adam. It's not Adam and Eve. It's Adam. When Adam sins, the race falls. We'll come to that when we look at the New Testament. But, you know, Christ is not likened to Adam and Eve. He's not the second Adam and Eve. He's the second Adam. He's the last Adam, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 15. But there's a reason for that parallel. If there's no covenant with Adam, then Christ being compared to Adam means nothing. If there's no representative headship in Adam, then how can Christ be a representative of anything? You know, so there's a lot at stake here, in trying to see this. So arguments for the notion and name of covenant of works. Since this is under attack, I thought we could look at some of the arguments for. And again, you can find this in guys like Robertson, in guys like certainly John Ball and others. But first of all, it just needs to be pointed out here. Creation is the foundation of the covenant of works. There's a lot that is a necessary implication that comes out of this. And there's not a lot of revelation given to us in Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall. So it's not like we have a lot of things spelled out. A lot of this is going to be by necessary implication, at least as Reformed theologians have seen it, and that's why there can be a lot of arguments against it, right? Well, you only got two chapters worth of revelation to find all this stuff, and others will say, well, I don't see it there, you know, and so forth. So, but let's just, you know, think for a second. By virtue of creation, the fact that God has chosen to create, all that man had was graciously from God, and by definition, right, man owed God perfect obedience. You know, we're going to fill this in, but all of a sudden, man finds himself, alive, and God has made him. You know, we're going to look at this today a little bit. Does not the potter have right over the clay to make whatever he wants? And can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me like this? I mean, man is obligated by his existence. The fact that God has made him from nothing. He is obligated and he owes God everything. He wouldn't be without God. So, you know, there's a implication, a foundation that's in creation itself by which we can extrapolate some of these things. And so before God ever says a word to man, before he comes and reveals anything to him, already the fact that man exists from nothing by God's will, man owes everything to God. Right? Anything that God says to man, man's going to have to say yes to. Can't say, well, wait a minute, God, let's go to the negotiating table. He was nothing. Now he's something. Everything that he is by God's power and grace, mercy, whatever you want to call it, it's by God. He owes everything to God. So that's sort of, we've got to remember, keep that sort of in the background. Some things, though, to extrapolate from that. The nature of man demands that he relate to God through his own intentional righteousness. God has made man differently than he's made the grass or the trees or the worms or the birds or the tigers, right, or the rocks. And so man's nature is going to say something about the way in which he relates to God, right? We don't have within us an instinct to just, you know, like the bushes out there. They're going to grow and they're going to do what bushes do, and they don't have this temptation to maybe pretend like they're a rock or something else. I mean, they're a bush. That's what bushes are. They can't be anything else. God hasn't given them that moral, rational nature that he's given man to. And so God's going to relate to that, right, different than he relates to us. So that if God creates a moral, rational being, then that has implications for how that being relates to God and how God relates to that being. And so the nature of man is going to demand certain things. If God gives us righteousness and a nature by which we can be righteous and recognize good from evil and choose the good, then we're going to be required to relate to God that way. Whereas, you know, the dirt is just going to be the dirt. And it's going to do what dirt does. And when it's dry, it's going to be dust. And when it's wet, it's going to be mud. And it never has a moral quandary about whether or not it should really let itself become mud when the water hits it. I mean, it is dirt. That's what it is. And even living creatures like trees and grass and animals, they're not made the same way. So God relates to them differently, and there are different requirements and obligations that only man's going to have. But also the nature of God demands that he require man to obey him perfectly and perpetually. God's nature requires, right, in creation, that he act like God to his creatures. God can't create things and, like, you know, be like a mad scientist and, you know, do horrible things to his creation, like a boy torturing a bug or something. God is God. He is good. He has to be that way to anything that he has made. Now, he didn't have to make anything. So, number four, God, having freely created man, he now, in a sense, binds himself to treat man according to his and according to his nature. So, did God have to create? No. God was totally satisfied in himself, the three persons perfect in love and in glory and in wisdom and in might from all eternity, but God chose to create. And once God chooses to create, he does owe that he be God to those creatures, that he be the kind of person that he really is. He can't be something different. So he has bound himself, in a certain sense, to creation. He has to be, you know, all loving, all knowing, all wise, all good, all just, all righteous to everything that he's made. He has to be that kind of God. You know, sometimes I think you and I do this, right? You're in a certain crowd of people or, like, you don't know, you're just not feeling up today. And so, you know, you don't be the person that you can be all the time. Or sometimes we have bad days and good days. And sometimes we don't act nicely around people. And then we'll see them, you know, a week later and say, well, I'm sorry, you know, I wasn't myself around you. Well, that can't happen with God. He has to always be himself to his creation. He's perfect. So he does. The act of creation, freely chosen by God, has ramifications on him. He must relate to his creation in a way that is consistent with his own nature and that is consistent with the nature of his creatures. If God required you and I to fly like birds, that would be unjust. We don't have the ability to do that. That would be an unjust thing, right? So he never requires the impossible of man in that sense, the naturally impossible. Hear what I'm saying? The naturally impossible. There's some Gnostic tracts that really mess this up. I don't know if anybody's ever read what's called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, a Gnostic tract that really there's no evidence that it was before the, I don't think there's any evidence that I know of before maybe even the Middle Ages, but it seems most people say 2nd or 3rd century. But in this tract, you have all these little stories about Jesus as a boy. Okay, there's no foundation for it in history. But in one of the stories, Jesus is sitting by, you know, he's, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 years old. He's sitting by the creek and he's playing in the mud. And he's making little birds out of mud, you know, just like a kid will, you know, make a mud castle or something. But he's making little sparrows out of mud. And one of his friends, or sort of friends, sees him and you know, he wants to go tell on baby Jesus or his buddy because he's working on Sunday. It was a Sunday. Well, it was Saturday. It was Sabbath. So Jesus is making these pigeons, these sparrows on a Sabbath day. So the other boy goes running to Joseph and he tells on Jesus. Your son's violating the Sabbath. So Joseph comes down and he says, Jesus, what are you doing? You can't be making these sparrows on the Sabbath. So the boy Jesus claps his hands and the birds fly away. Okay, they come to life. And then his friend who's standing there who got him in trouble, Jesus turns at him and he curses him and the boy withers like a tree. Yeah, this is a great picture of, and he does other wicked, horrible things to somebody else who tries to get him in trouble. He curses a bunch of people and they like melt away or something. It's like almost like something from a modern horror movie. But that's a picture of a being with all kind of power relating to his creatures in an arbitrary, even evil way. God can't do that because of who he is. God can't just decide, oh, I'm just going to just make a bunch of creatures and then I'm going to like just torture them. He can't do that. He's God. He's good. He has to be good to his creatures. So having created God, because he's perfect, because he is glorious, he's going to relate that way. So when God knowledgeably, knowingly, by creating, binds himself to care for his creation, right? To show who he is to his creation. He can't be less than God to his creation. So that's sort of a foundation that I think we need. That's not covenant of work stuff. That's just who God is and if he's made things the way he's going to be. And I think you can see in some of these commands, now there's a lot of variety here. I want to be careful because some of the people would say, well, all this stuff is under the covenant of works. And yet the covenant of works formal is a little bit later. So I just want you to know we're sort of looking at stuff that could either be seen foundational or as part of, depending on who you read. Okay. But there are explicit commands given to the man. Genesis 1:28. And these commands are in accord with man's nature and with God's creating purpose for why he's created man, right? So Genesis 1:28. Of course, 1:26 and 27 are the foundation, right? God says, let's make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, that means God's got to treat this man a certain way if he makes him this way. And he has a purpose for what he's doing, right? So God does this. Male and female. Then verse 28, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then in the next couple of verses, he gives the man his food allowance. So just some things to notice. God has this purpose. He has made this being. And now he gives the man these commands. Because again, God's relating to man a different way than he's relating to the rocks and the fishes and so forth. You know, he does speak, be fruitful and multiply, but I think that's more for us than for them. They're going to do those things by instinct, right? The animals don't go out there and contemplate God's revelation and how they can obey it. That's just what they are. But with man, he speaks rationally. Man's rational. Man's going to deliberately and personally hear and obey God. Not by instinct, but by choice. So be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over all the creatures. Now, man wouldn't have known these things unless God revealed them to him. The creatures, God puts that in them, right? I mean, that's what they do. Anybody have a dog, you know that you can get your dog to do anything for food because that's just the way they are. You know, you want to put him in the crate for the rest of the day, hold a little cracker out, and he'll run into the crate, you know, not realizing that in 2 seconds that cracker's gone and he's stuck in the crate for the rest of the day. But it doesn't matter to him. You know, it's food, you know, or you know, animals with their instinct to mate and so forth. That's just the way they are. But man, you know, God speaks rationally. And how would man know what to do? Since God doesn't give him an animal's instinct, he doesn't make him like a rock or a piece of dirt that's going to be what it is. Man is going to choose to walk in the creature that he is. And God has given him that ability to do that. So God has to relate to man in this revelatory way, right? He's going to reveal things to man so that man can hear God and obey God the way other creatures aren't going to be. That's the whole point of man being in God's image. And so the fact that God tells man what his food is going to be. Again, everything is God's. Man doesn't know what he's allowed to take. How can I take from that plant and eat it? God hasn't said I can. So he wouldn't have known how to sustain himself. But God says, I've given every herb of the ground for you for food. And so man knows now, oh, I can eat these things. Now God says to him, I've given them to the animals too, because man is over the animal. Maybe he, you know, if he sees the, you know, the lion over there starting to eat some from a bush or something, hey, God hasn't said you could eat from that bush. You know, he has to be over the creation. I know I'm being a little funny, but, you know, if he's going to have dominion over the creatures, he needs to make sure that they're doing what they're doing. So God tells man what the animals are going to eat as well. And again, he's giving man what? He's giving man the ability to do what he's created man to do. He's giving them the instruction. Man needs instruction from God. The other creatures don't. So he has rights and privileges given to him. And he does this to man in rational spoken words. That's who man is. If God would try to relate to man like a plant or something, that would be unfair. Because man's not able to receive knowledge that way. Man would have no knowledge of how to rightly live before God without this special revelation. Now that says something to him too and to us, right? We're trying to look at this from a, you know, the perspective, you know, 6,000 or so years later. What would the man have known? What would this have meant to him? Well, this would tell him, I need to go to God to know what I'm supposed to do. God has told me what to do. The only way I can do it is, the only way I can know what to do is for God to tell me. If I have any questions, well, then I need to go back to God, because he's the one who has made me and told me what to do, and now I'm seeing this. The fact that God brings Adam a wife. Now, some of the covenant theologians I've read done a lot with this, because what? God says what? Everything's good, everything's good, everything's good, and then the man is alone and it's not good. It's not that there was anything sinful in Adam in being alone. It's just that Adam is not going to be able to keep the commands that God has given to him alone. And that's not good. How can he, you know, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, do all the things, and he's alone? And so God says, it is not good that the man be alone. I will bring a helper suitable for to him, and so forth. And so he brings Adam, Eve, his wife. And now in that, what? He is bringing Adam the ability to keep the covenant. Adam and Eve. Now Eve is in the covenant with Adam because she is equal to him. She is a human being like him. But Adam is her head at this point. He's the one in whom God has given the special command to, as we'll see in a minute. But Adam now has the ability. I mean, God has made him, told him what to do, and he's given him the ability. Oh, here's your wife. You, with her, only with her, will you be able to keep the covenant that I've given to you. So, and then you see a bunch of creation ordinances that are in the garden, and a lot of covenant theologians do a lot with this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but a lot of things we can find by implication, right? Marriage, obviously a creation ordinance. Adam doesn't see what he's having with Eve as just some private thing, but he says, you know, for this cause, I'm a man, all men shall leave their fathers and their mothers shall cleave. He sees himself as the representative of mankind in marriage. As he declares, this is the way it will be from now on. One man, one woman, cleaving to one another, leaving their parents. God's design, marriage. Work, that they are to work. And Adam begins work right away. He begins naming the animals, right? And rest, that was part of it. God rested one day. Well, what was that for? But to show Adam how he was to live his life. Work, do what God's called you to do, but take a day and rest. Government, the fact that Adam is the head of his wife. When Eve is brought to Adam, I know she's not Eve until after the fall, but when the woman is brought to Adam, he names her, which shows his authority. And as head, he's able to do that. God has brought her to the man. He doesn't bring the man to her. She is his helper. He's not hers. There's a lot of things in that. But, you know, all these things are speaking to mankind, you know, about things that should govern our race, what marriage is, what work is, what rest is, what government is. What the family is supposed to look like and how it's supposed to function and so forth. But then the covenant of works, formal, if I can say it that way, comes in, and this relationship that's understood by creation because man is this way and God has this purpose and all these things go out, Then there's this formalizing, this stipulation that comes in and says, all right, if you do this, this is the reward. If you do this, this is the punishment. That's really, remember we saw the essence of a covenant was them walking through the pieces because they're binding themselves and they're obligating themselves to fulfilling their part of the covenant. And if they fail, you know, the curse of the gods coming on them and so forth. So there is this formal agreement. The Westminster Standards actually refer to it. Let me see if I wrote it down. Yes, no, this is Shorter Catechism 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? And the answer is this. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Do you see how it mentions the covenant and then immediately explains it? The covenant proper, in other words, forbidding him to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on the pain of death. This is where the formal sanction comes in. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment. But when God enters into that, you know, proper formal covenant with that command, with that threat, it doesn't change the nature of the relationship of God to Adam, does it? He's still Adam. He's still a human. He still has to relate to God the way he does. He still owes God all obedience. He still has to trust in God for everything. God has obligated himself to continue to provide all the things that man has and so forth. So you're seeing all of that. But now there is this formal stipulation where a reward, at least by implication, is held out and a punishment very clearly is articulated. That's new. That wasn't there before. Okay. And that's where the formalizing comes in with a reward and a punishment held out. But this, here's the verse that I was telling you before, that God's relationship with Adam is called a covenant. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, but like Adam, ka Adam, okay, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Now it's argued. And if you have an NIV, it says at Adam. You have an RSV, it says, at Adam. The other translations all say like Adam or as Adam. The argument is there a place called Adam and that there was a covenant there and that man transgressed the covenant there? Now, there's no evidence that there is, but there may have been a city called Adam, and that could be what the verse is saying. And so some say, no, this isn't. It isn't calling. See, the point of this verse is saying Adam broke a covenant. Wow, here we have the covenant of works, the word covenant ascribed to God's relationship to Adam. But the detractors will say, no, that's not the case. Adam was a place. And they seize on the word there, they dealt treacherously with me. And it is the word there, sham, in Hebrew. But it's also, I think the preposition nails it. Because if it would have been at Adam, the Hebrew should have said la Adam. The prepositions in Hebrew are one letter, one consonant. You have la, ba, ka, and la is at or to, but ka is as or like or according to, and it's ka Adam, like Adam, as Adam, according to Adam. And that's just not, it would not have been that. It would have had to have been la Adam, at Adam, at the place Adam, to Adam, or even Adama, where you'd get the towards Adam, a location, but it doesn't say it that way. But so here is a verse where you get this statement where Adam was in a covenant with God. Now, some will say like men, because the word Adam can be men or man. Like a man, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. And so, you know, again, the verse is disputed. But we don't really have to go there, do we? Because we have, and I give it to you, two places in the New Testament where very clearly who is likened to Christ in his work? Adam. And Romans 5, and I don't want to go to those verses now, but you have all those verses, 8 verses, 12 to 19, where through one man's obedience, death entered the world. Through one man's righteousness, you know, salvation. Because one man's sin, death came to all. Clearly, Adam is a type of Christ in that whatever he does is going to affect those who are in him. Christ, whatever he does, is going to affect those who are in him. And you have the same comparison made in 1 Corinthians 15, where Christ is called the last Adam. There's only two Adams of the race. There's Adam, in whom we all sinned and were cursed in. And then there's Christ, in whom we're all those who are in Christ, are redeemed in. And what Jesus does, he does for everybody in covenant with him. And what Adam did, he did for everybody by definition. Whether the word's there or not, he acted as a head of a group of people. And what his actions, again, had affected all of us. And that's just not the case with other people. Other people sin, and I don't suffer for that. Not in this way, okay? So we inherit that original sin from Adam. And Christ is the one who reverses it. And so both of them act as a covenant head. And you know, there are other illustrations of this in Scripture, even under the Davidic kings a little bit. The Davidic king, right? He's over God's people. If you have a good king, what happens? Blessing comes to the people. When you have a bad king, well, judgment comes to the people. Well, he was representing the people in that sense. And God, put the sons of David in that position. So it's not something that you don't always see. But if Adam is not the representative head of people in covenant with God, the comparison breaks down. That's the point. But if there is a covenant of works, then we should be able to say, hey, here are some of the elements of covenant in the relationship between God and Adam. So I want to give you that in Roman numeral 3 here. What are the relation or elements of the covenant that we've already covered in the last first 5 weeks in this relationship between God and Adam? Well, we see, first of all, there are two parties. There's God and man. God makes the covenant with Adam. That's clear. I guess my spell checker made Eve in there. Eve is included by being in Adam, the same way you and I are included in the covenant. Adam was created first. The woman was in Adam at creation, right? Where was Eve at creation? She was in Adam. God pulls her out later. And God does that on purpose. It's not like God, wait a minute, I forgot something. I better go back. He created Adam that way on purpose for Adam, for us, that we would see that, first of all, we're one race. We're all organic. We all come from one human being. And that we're all equal, and that we are all that we all need each other. But that also shows what? Adam is clearly the head of the race. I mean, he is the head of Eve as much as he's the head of any of us, because we all have come from him. So the woman then is brought to Adam by God. God gives the woman to Adam. Adam names the woman. So, all these elements show us what? Clearly there is a substantial substance. There is a natural equality. Adam says it. She's bone of my bones. She's flesh of my flesh. She's exactly the same as him in the fact that she's made in the image of God. She is as high as him. She is as dignified as him. But he is in charge. I mean, that's as clear as a bell as well. He's the one who names her. He is the head of her. And again, that was that he would represent all of us. And so there's this equality, and yet there's an organizational hierarchy. Much like the Trinity, right? We have God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equal in being and power and authority and so forth. And yet the Son submits to the Father. The Father commands the Son and so forth. And he doesn't see that as derogating from his equality. But you see these two parties, God and Adam. And God is going to relate to everybody in Adam according to what Adam does. And that's the very nature of a covenant, as we've seen with covenants between men and so forth, covenants between kings. And then you have the explicit command given as part of the covenant arrangement, and that's given only to Adam. And that's in Genesis 2, 15 to 17. And here's where we see the covenant of works. If you want to say, well, where is the exact statement where it becomes a covenant? The theologians are going to go to this passage. So you have this. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here is a formal arrangement, right? A formal agreement. Now, you don't see Adam saying, well, wait, Lord, I want to add my 2 cents to that. This is a sovereignly administered covenant where God says this is the way it is. And Adam knows he's totally obligated to that. God made him from nothing. God's put him in this special garden here. I think that's an interesting thing that we see, too. If you look at Genesis 2, verse 15, it says, and God, the Lord God, planted a garden. And then he takes the man who was out sort of in the earth at large, and he puts him in that special garden that he planted. Now, a garden speaks to organization and planning and so forth. So this would have been the garden of God. And God takes the man out of the world at large, puts him, now think of the ramifications of that. He's drawing the man closer, is the way it's often spoken, right? He's bringing the man into his own house. There is a greater intimacy now between Adam and the creation. And it's interesting, if you look at the verses, only to Adam does he say, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. The animals are not given that privilege. The animals, back in Genesis 1, 28, 29, animals and man, of every herb of the ground, of every green thing you may eat. But God hadn't planted the garden yet. Now God plants the garden. Now he puts man in the garden, and he says to the man, you can eat from any tree except one in this garden, right? And so God is bringing the man closer as we get to this formalizing of this covenant. And this is not due to the man, right? Adam didn't do anything to get to be drawn closer to this. This is God sort of holding out to Adam, as some see it, and I agree with them, there was something greater to be had, right? Adam is being held out to him a greater intimacy. If he stands the test of this tree, he's going to be drawn in closer to God. So there's a mature, it's sort of like the creation itself, right? The creation's good, and yet what does God say to Adam? Go and subdue the creation. Subdue it. Make it better. It's good. It's my image, but I've made you to tend it, to keep it, to subdue it, to bring out of it more than what I've done. And so Adam is already looking towards a perfecting of the creation. The animals didn't have names. Now Adam names them. That's some organization and unity. God's giving that to Adam to do that, to take the creation and to cause it to glorify God more. That's his purpose in life. He's going to live in such a way that what he does brings more glory to God through that creation, subduing this earth, this good earth, making it better. Now he's in the garden of God. Now he has special food given to him. Now he has a particular instruction from God with a warning, right, with a threat. And so this explicit reward is held out to man as part of this covenant arrangement is the way it's talked about, right? Man gets to eat from the trees, a benefit not given to the animals, implies greater, closer to God reward if man continues to keep the covenant. And so there is God has placed requirements upon himself, though, at the same time, right? He's going to have to provide the proper environments in which the creatures can be as they are, right? He can't suddenly cause the ocean to turn into dry land and all the fish start flopping around and they die. You know, it's not their fault. God just took away their ability to live. Well, God's in a sense bound himself to not do that, to continue to sustain the earth as it is with temperate climate and so forth. God's bound himself. If man's going to keep the covenant, then God's got to keep the earth, right? God's got to keep the nature of man alive and so forth. To provide that rational guidance that man's going to need. He's already given him some instruction. Well, the implication is, as man continues to obey God, maybe God may continue to give him more instruction. That relationship may continue to draw closer. So a lot of things we can find in this. But God is going to relate to man according to his natural powers. And he expects man to use his powers of reason, of moral choices, to serve God. He expects man to do that. To not disobey him, to continue to obey him. And then you get the rewards and punishments. Now this, you probably heard this, right? This command in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. I don't know of a theologian who doesn't see this as what the word is always probationary test. Probationary, meaning it was a temporal thing. And think about it. If Adam's the head of the race, and if we stand or fall in Adam, as clearly it's been communicated, then how could that test remain perpetually? You understand? I mean, if every human being that's born of the union of Adam and Eve, and let's say, Adam doesn't sin and Eve doesn't sin and they continue to have children and that tree's still there and the prohibition's still there. Well, what happens if, 16 generations later, a little kid goes over and eats from the tree? What happened to Adam being the covenant head? What goes on at that point? Well, theologians all seem to agree that at a certain point in time, God would have said to Adam, you've passed the test. And then the prohibition would have been removed, right? I mean, isn't that Christ goes out into the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil three times. At that point, he's won. He's passed the test. Now, he's, again, doesn't like Satan doesn't tempt him later. He says he waits for a more opportune time. And at the cross, I think, is when Satan tempts Jesus to come down and do it the easy way. But there's a limit to what Jesus has to go through in order to be the victor. Well, I think we see the same thing, at least implied in Adam, that this probationary test was there. God gave the command, and at a certain point in time, after no doubt Satan had his go at them, God would have said to Adam, you've passed the test. And then the blessing would have gone out on the race. And that's the way this is articulated. And I don't see any reason to argue against that. I think that's clear. Even, again, from the nature of who God is, from the nature of this covenant relationship, Adam is going to stand or fall for the race. It has to be in Adam. That, therefore, the test is going to conclude, right? Again, there's a lot of implication here that we're going by. But God makes this arrangement with Adam. And it's important to notice in Genesis 2:15 that he actually warns Adam of a threat. So Adam gets an idea of what the test is going to be. If you see it in your Bibles, it says, and God planted a garden, right, east in Eden. And it says, and he put the man there to what? To tend it and to keep it. Now, the word tend is just cultivate and care for. But the word keep, in fact, later on in Genesis 3, when the angel is placed, the cherubim with the flaming sword, and it says to guard the way to the tree of life, it's the word keep, shemer in Hebrew. Adam was placed in the garden, and God says, I'm putting you here, Adam, to tend the garden, now listen to it, and to guard it. That's what God literally said to Adam. I put you in the garden to tend it and to guard it. So Adam immediately knows there's a real test here that I've got to pass. And I think it's important for us to see that. It wasn't just some blind shot that he had no idea that there was a Satan out there. God says to guard the garden. So Adam knows. He's got to be on alert. He's got to be ready for a threat, ready for a test. George. Sure.
So this contradicts everything that the whole Genesis story goes by, because God knew that Adam was going to fail. So why did he bother giving him the instructions? Because he knew that Adam was going to fail. Adam was going to be the representative of all men, and that he was going to have to send Christ later.
And did he ever explain as to where the contradiction is? Because simply because God knows he's going to fail doesn't mean that he still has the requirement and he still has to go through it. It's sort of like with Abraham, right? God knows Abraham's going to go through with sacrificing Isaac. And yet what does he say afterwards? Now I know that you truly fear God. Well, it had to be worked out. I mean, if it's just by what God knows and then the reality doesn't have to happen, then I guess there shouldn't be a creation either, because God knows that, you know. I mean, that's just, yeah. That's a typical atheist argument. Don. That's exactly the point. Adam is being told by God that there is a threat out there. The fall hasn't occurred, but Satan is already evil. All right? The serpent is already, the tempter is already there. God is going to let Satan have a go at Adam and Eve. The only reason Satan can come in the garden is because God lets it happen, right? To go back to, you know, George's atheist friend. God knows that the serpent's out there. He knows it. But God has a purpose in this, right? He's going to, what's his purpose? To glorify himself through man's ultimate redemption in Christ. I mean, you know, we can go to the end right away and say, but yes, God's purpose was that there be a fall in order that there could be a redemption, in order that you and I could have the image of Christ and be redeemed by his blood and be able to not just praise God for his creation, but to be able to praise him for his salvation. I mean, God has done all this for his glory and for our good. But that doesn't take away that there are a lot of things that are going to happen that in and of themselves are wrong. But God is overseeing that, right? I mean, does Does Satan's temptation ultimately destroy Adam and Eve? Well, no, because they're redeemed in Christ. He doesn't destroy them at all. Now, is there going to be a group of people who are going to perish in hell? Yes. But that, too, we've got to see as part of God's plan. I mean, that was part of it as well. So all of this is under God's authority. But this idea of a threat, I think, is communicated to Adam. And that's important to see. It's not like God put Adam in the garden totally ignorant of what was going to happen. He knows that he has to guard the garden. That word is, in fact, that word, shamarim, sometimes you'll see in Hebrew. Shamarim is shamer with the masculine plural on the end. And it's always used to translate guards or watchmen. When there's the watchman on the wall, it's the shamarim. What are they doing up there? They're guarding the city. I mean, this word means guard. That's what it means. The watch part of it, the lookout part of it, the, as it says here, keep part of it. It's to keep and preserve and protect. And so this word would have told Adam what he needed to do. And I think that's really important to see that Adam wasn't, you know, again, put out there in this situation, which he had no idea what was going on. Now, I don't want to get into the next part, but the trees. How do we see the trees? Well, the trees are seen as sacraments. Boy, it's a tough place to leave you at. But think about it, though. Why does Adam die when he sins? Is it because he ate from a tree that poisoned him? That the tree itself made him mortal? Well, no, we all know that's not the case. He sinned. And it was God's judgment that came and said, you're going to die now. So the tree represented something. And we got to think the same way with the tree of life. It's not like if Adam eats, I know God says, lest he eat from the tree and live forever. But you got to understand that in the covenant context in terms of what the signs are and so forth. Adam's not going to be allowed to corrupt that sign like he corrupted the first one, which is why the tree of life shows up again in Revelation, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil doesn't. But we'll get to that. But the tree of life, again, it's not like he eats from the tree and, oh, it's magic. He's like, you know, Achilles being dipped into the oil or something, you know. I've eaten from the tree, now I live forever and God can't stop me. Well, no, the tree of life was just a sign of the blessed eternal life that God was holding out to Adam. And because he sinned, he's not allowed to have that sign anymore. And so God pulls the tree away. But the trees aren't magic. They're representing the promise of God and they're representing the warning of God. You obey, you live forever. You disobey, and you'll die. But it's the judgment or blessing from God that makes it happen, not the trees. You know, and that's to think of God, of this chapter in terms of almost like Greek mythology, right? You know, that there are these magic things out there. And if you have this object, you know, oh, you have this power now. There's no power but God. So the power to live forever is from God. And he didn't invest it into this tree so that the tree is magic, you know. But there are sacraments. There are signs and seals of what God is holding out to man, as we'll see. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you that we could consider such rich things from the vantage point that we have now in the New Testament, knowing how all these things are fulfilled, Lord. And it really does help us to understand what you were doing back then. But Lord, as we do, pray you continue to guide us into the big truths that we're here to see, Lord, that you came into this world, you kept the covenant that we broke, and we have eternal life by believing in you. Lord, help us to be able to grow closer and more certain of our knowledge and our faith in that truth, that we would be able to worship you as we are called to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.